His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 1. We're looking at verse 15. We actually got our first look at it on Wednesday night. I want to pick up right where we left it, talking about the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. And that is a powerful distinction. And I hope we've been thinking on it since Wednesday when we first looked at it. And we're going to continue to look at it here this morning. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask our Father's blessing upon our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the faithfulness of God the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry that he has with each one of us to open the eyes of our understanding. Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again this hour to bless our time of study. Help us to understand what we need to understand, that we might live our lives in a manner that glorifies your Son. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so we're studying the Greek noun icon, E-I-K-O-N. I'll put it back on the screen for you here momentarily. But the icon of God, icon. And the word icon comes from the Greek icon. And in fact, iconography is pretty huge in much of Christendom today. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, most especially in the Roman Catholic Church, they get a second place on that. Protestant churches, not at all, or very little. Maybe there's some of that's creeping in lately since a lot of Protestant churches are going crazy directions. But the idea of an icon as a visible image, as something that you can pray to, as something that you focuses your prayer so that through the icon you actually communicate to either God or a saint or a monk or a martyr or something like that. It's idolatry, plain and simple, is what it is. And it's why we were commanded, why Scripture commands against graven images and against the idolatry of those images. So I'm going to show you some of these things here today, but when we study the biblical term of icon and we understand what the image of God truly is, then these things can be a blessing for us. And so Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now I want to show you one thing, or a couple of things here. Just when you're opening a text, and let me close these so I don't give it away too soon. All right. So, and I'll make it large enough for the back row commandos that tend to have the appreciation for the larger text. All right. And normally I have it open with the Hebrew and Greek in there as well. But just leaving it like this. Here we go. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so you can read it in the English. You can read it in the Greek. Hos esten eikon or icon. I think I prefer eikon to icon, but in any event, hos esten eikon tou theou tou aoratou prototakos passes kateseos. So there's our expression. Now, the thing you want to do at any time that you're approaching a brand new text, anytime you're looking at a passage and you're just approaching it raw, what I like to do anyway, read it in the English, read it in the original, and then go and ask yourself, all right, now, what are all the different words that the Bible uses to translate image? And what are the different terms connected to that, all right? And so, you know, when it just comes to image, you right-click the word image, and here on the left is where you have your options to select the different things. Right now, I'm only going to select the word image. That's the English word image. And I'm going to go ahead and open up a word study on the English word image. And wow, that's a colorful diagram right off the bat. I go, wow, that's impressive. That's Hebrew. I'll come back to that in a moment. Greek, okay, that's simpler. All right, and I can make this larger too. Well, then you can't read it. All right. In any event, here's your color wheel. And the wheel is proportional so that the larger the segment of the wheel, the more usages that there are of that particular term, all right? And so in the Greek New Testament, you have the word, or in the New American Standard New Testament, you have the word image 21 times. And of those 21 times, most of them are the word we're looking at today. Most of them is the word icon or acone. And so you can bring that segment out and you can look at those verses. You can see that 18 of the 21 times that the New Testament uses the word image, it's the Greek word underneath that word image is icon. Okay? And that's and it'll give you the list of those and you can see them right there. Then it kind of jumps at it, and you say, well, what are the ones that don't use icon? What are the other Greek words that that we might want to include in our various studies? All right, well, there's tupos. And tupos, which means type or something that's copied after a pattern or a type, that's tupos. When we have our typology, it comes from tupos. And in Acts 7:43, the word images that's there in Acts 7:43 doesn't have icon as the Greek. It has tupos as the Greek. And so that grabs our attention. Or charagma. Charagma is used also in Acts. Acts 17:29, an image formed by the art and thought of man is called a charagma. Or homoioma. This one really makes you want to pull your hair out. Because this is the word for likeness. Sorry, Randy. All right. Unless you're Randy, this one wants to pull your hair out. Because we have the image and likeness of God. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. And so we're very familiar with the icon and the homoioma, the image and the likeness. But here is a use of homoioma that instead of being translated likeness is translated image. And you think, well, why are you doing that to me? That's just confusing things even more. All right, so these are the kind of things you do. And so you got four different Greek words. They're all translated image by the New American Standard Bible in the New Testament. The Old Testament, as I showed you a moment ago, that's even more colorful. Holy smokes, you're looking at that and you're going, wow. And so, and you're just looking around the ring again, looking at the most common usage, and you're working your way around the ring to the least common usages, and you get to some pretty obscure ones there. But there's 91 times in the Hebrew Old Testament that, or in the New American Standard Old Testament, the word image or images is used. And a variety of expressions, Hebrew expressions like pesel for a divine image or an idol, or masaka, right there, maseka. And the 18 uses that occur there. Or here's pasil. And the 15 uses that are there. And we finally get to Tselem over there. That's the one I expected to see. That's the one I thought would be the number one on the chart, but it's not. But this is the one that we have in Genesis 1:26, where Adam was created in the image and the likeness of God. Then he was created in the Tselem, which is the Hebrew that we have there in Genesis 1:26 and 27. And then you work your way around, and you get to some pretty obscure ones over here that are just used, you know, once out of the 29 times. Okay, you have Tavnith. I don't know if I've ever seen that before. Tavnith. Or it's hard to even click on some of these obscure ones there. Letzev. Never heard of that. Jeremiah 44:19. Mashkith. Not Mashkith, Maskith. Anyway, so these are the things that we do here. This is what gets your attention. This is how you start. And you realize, all right, now this is what I'm looking at. The image of God. Jesus is the image of God. But I don't want to study just the word image. I want to recognize that Jesus is the icon of God. That then takes us to, now we're going to look at the icon. So we're going to kind of focus on this one. And we're going to pull up an icon study. Now, it says 18 out of 21 uses. Keep that in mind. Remember that number 18, okay? Christopher will remember for me. He's my memory. If I forget a number, he remembers. All right. So 18 out of 21 uses. That's where icon is used for 18 of the 21 usages of the word image in the New Testament. But now when we do a study on icon, here's how this looks. And it's a different color wheel. Because we're no longer studying the English word image, we're now studying the Greek word icon. And you say, well, shouldn't the wheel be the same? Shouldn't it be identical? Oh, no, no, no. Okay, don't think that. Try to expand how you think of these things through. Because icon occurs 23 times in the Greek New Testament. You say, 23? Wasn't it? What was that number I was supposed to remember? 18. Okay. Well, 18 was the times that icon was translated image. But there's five additional times besides those 18 where icon is translated image. And in those other five times, icon is translated as likeness and form. Three times it's translated likeness. All right? And it's curious because they're all the same episode when Jesus is talking to folks about paying taxes. He says, whose icon is on that coin? Whose likeness is on that coin? And so whether you're reading Matthew 22 or Mark 12 or Luke 20, it's the same episode in the life of Christ. It's about paying the taxes and render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, render unto God the things that are God's. And for the life of me, I can't explain why the Lockman Foundation, which is the editorial committee that publishes the New American Standard Bible, explain this to me, please. Why don't you just use the word image in that episode when Jesus says, well, show me a coin and tell me whose image is on that coin? But instead, they chose to use likeness. Whose likeness is on that coin? And it just boggles my mind, why didn't they just use the word image there? Whose image is on that coin? Because I think that episode in the life of Christ, we all know it, right? It's all part of that render unto Caesar doctrine. We all know that story. It's a very well-known episode. It's the simplest way to illustrate icon. And you could just start with that and go back to Colossians 1 and have a nice day. Okay? Jesus is the icon of God. And you look at a coin, and whose icon is that? All right? So if you've seen, maybe you've never seen Caesar, but you've seen his picture on the coin. I've never seen George Washington, but I've seen quarters, right? Pictures of George Washington on quarters in my pocket. All right? And so the whole point of Jesus being the image of the invisible God is you can't see God. You can't see the invisible God. But Jesus was sent. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son became the visible representation of the invisible God. And all of the doctrine that goes into this becomes significant. And then two uses where icon is rendered form. And one of them, by the way, was in Hebrews not too long ago. But in Romans 1, remember the Romans 1, wickedness and evil? Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And that Romans 1 translation is very problematic because for an image in the form of corruptible man, the image is not icon. Form is icon. That, again, is another translation puzzle that I'd love to sit down with the Lockman Foundation and say, what are you guys doing? Answer this for me, please. But then Hebrews 10:1, the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, there's a ton of doctrine in that, don't you think, in Hebrews 10:1? The law is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very icon, not the very image or the very form. I think image is, I don't have any problem with image being translated there either, but I think because they were contrasting it with shadow, they wanted to use something more substantial, so they came up with form instead of image. Anyway. Here I am criticizing a translation editorial team, and if I think I could publish my own translation, then why don't I do that instead of being so critical of what they're doing? Well, it's easier to be critical of what other people are doing. But when the Bollinger Study Bible gets printed, we're going to fix some of those translations, okay? All right, so he is the image. He is the icon of the invisible God. And I guess I should start saying acone instead of icone. I prefer that the A vocalization for the epsilon iota diphthong. So Amy and instead of Imy, but I don't always follow my own rules. All right. So when it comes to this now, and if you're with us Wednesday night, this is what we were looking at. We were looking at main point 2 in the outline. The Son of God the Father's love. That's who Jesus is. The Son of the Father's love is celebrated in song. The Son of the Father's love is celebrated in song. Remember when we were rescued from the domain of darkness, what were we transferred into? Verse 13, we were transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The Son of His love. Okay, that's the title in verse 13, and this is the Son that's celebrated here in verses 15 through 20. Celebrated in song. And you read the different commentaries and scholars, and you get the usual mix of folks that think that Paul didn't write the song, but he was adapting it from some other source. And they tell you the same thing about the kenosis hymn in Philippians. They tell you the same thing about the gospel text of 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul didn't write that either. He was just adapting it and putting it into 1 Corinthians 15, or the mystery of godliness. And it just seems like Paul has so many songs. Why don't you just take the simple understanding that Paul was musical and he wrote those songs? You know, because if he didn't, if he wasn't musical, why was he putting all those songs in all of his books? Seems to me like he had an appreciation for music, he had an appreciation for songs, and I don't have any problem with him writing these things himself in any event. All right, the image of the invisible God, the icon of the aorotos, the aorotos. And we're not going to do a lot with invisible in this verse. I'm going to save that for verse 16, because in verse 16 we have the visible versus the invisible that's contrasted with Jesus being the creator. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And so because we have the horatos and the aorotos put in juxtaposition there in that verse, I'm going to go ahead and hold off until then to talk about invisible. It's not complicated. It means you can't see it. All right? And that's true in Hebrew, Greek, English, any language you want. If it's invisible, you can't see it. And that's what we have here. But the fact is, the icon is more than just simply being visible. It's much deeper. It's a much more profound issue than just simply the visibility of it. The icon is of course is visible, but it's also representative. It's also accurate. It's also not just that you can see it, but in seeing it, you see what it represents. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. That's the point. And so the fact is that idolatry was prohibited because we don't have the capacity in our imagination to craft anything that represents the invisible God. How could we possibly? It's like building a statue of wind. How do you build a statue of wind? You can't see the wind. You can feel the wind, but you can't see the wind. So how do you build a statue of wind? You can't. How do you build an idol that represents the invisible God? You can't. And so, you know, you can build a golden calf like they did when Moses was up on the mountain. And what did they have when they were done? They had a golden calf. And it represented what? It didn't represent God. That God was quite angry with that representation. And, you know, were they glorifying cows? I think they were glorifying the fallen cherubim that were motivating that kind of idolatry, because cherubim tend to have the bull head. All right. So, not to do a full study on iconography this morning, but just simply 5 points of study as it relates to the Greek noun icon. First of all, as we saw, Adamic humanity was created in the icon image of God, both the icon and the homoioma, the image and the likeness of God. Adamic humanity was created in the icon image of God, but Jesus Christ is the icon image of God. That is a powerful distinction, and I hope that we chew on that. Jesus is the image of God, whose light must be seen for eternal life. Whose light must be seen for eternal life. You can't look at a human's light. You can't look at a man who's in the image of God and by their light get saved. But you can look to the light of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way to get saved, as we understand it, all right? So Genesis 1, 26 and 27. By the way, the fall did not end the image of God. The fall, humanity, even fallen humanity, still bears the image of God, which is why capital punishment is given in Genesis 9. Now, real quickly, I know this is redundant, and some folks don't like to hear things more than once, but the Bible gives us a lot of things more than once, and I think it's edifying to hear it a couple times. So, of course, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So being created in the image of God has a dominion mandate. It means we represent Him. It means that we exercise the delegated authority to rule this creation. So God created man in His own image. And of course, image is singular, even though it's "let us," even though it's the plural Trinity speaking. Let us make man in our image. The "our" is plural, but image is still singular. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a single image, that is the Godhead, the image of God. And so, image and likeness here in verse 26 and in verse 27. Of course, they fall into sin in chapter 3. And we ask, it's legitimate to ask, well, does that mean that fallen humanity is no longer the image of God because they fell into sin? You're not wrong to ask the question, but you have to answer biblically. And clearly, in Genesis 9, after the fall and after the flood, when they're given the mandate for capital punishment, they're told that it's because of the image of God. So when blood is shed, blood must be shed. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made him. And it's the image issue. And whether it's a human or an animal, that animal has to be put down. That human animal or that zoological animal needs to be put down for shedding the image of God when he sheds the blood. So capital punishment is mandated as a defense for the image of God. Also, 1 Corinthians 11:7, man was created in the image of God. The woman is his helper in that, and the woman actually is the image and glory of man in 1 Corinthians 11:7. But Jesus is the image of God, whose light must be seen for eternal life. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Remember, the devil's very busy. And he's quite successful, too, by the way, that his systems of darkness have been blinding unbelievers for a long, long time, and he continues to blind unbelievers to this day. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing ones." You and I are no longer perishing ones because we have eternal life. That God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you and I are no longer perishing ones. We have everlasting life. But the perishing ones are the ones that don't yet have eternal life. And for them, the gospel is veiled. The devil is very busy blinding their minds. In whose case, the God of this age, not world, but the God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then what's the rest of the verse say? Who is the image of God. Perfect agreement with Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the icon. He is the icon image of God. And so the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that's the light. And until you see the light, you don't get saved. Until anybody sees the light, they don't get saved. And you know, admittedly, sometimes it can get a little corny when some preachers preach it like that. But there should be nothing corny about it. I saw the light, I saw the light. And different bluegrass songs and gospel songs that speak about seeing the light. It's not cliche, it's not corny. That's the truth. And until you see that light, no one gets saved. So that's Adamic humanity. Secondly, again, this is just a foundational, broad study of icon. Idolatry perverts the image of God. Idolatry is a perversion. And this is why believers in the Old Testament were commanded, no images. No images. Because first of all, you don't have any grasp of what God is like anyway, other than what he reveals, and God is reserving the entrance of his own icon until a virgin conceives and bears a son. Until Jesus enters this world, it's not the will of the Father for an icon of God to be existing on this earth. So idolatry is a perversion of God's image. And the idolatry of the Old Testament often uses the same, I showed you that color wheel, so many of the Hebrew expressions there for image are also expressions for idols, whether it's a graven idol, a wooden idol, a golden idol, or whatever form of image that it happens to be. It's a perversion of the image of God. We ran out of time as we were looking at Daniel. In Daniel 2 and in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar was doing what? He was setting up an image. He was setting up a statue, and it was an image to himself. And so you could bow before the idol, meaning you could bow before him and worship him. You know, politicians love to be worshipped. and it's idolatry. And the three Hebrew boys said no, and they got thrown into the fiery furnace for it. All right. Other examples of this include Hosea 13:2. Hosea 13. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And if you struggle to remember that, maybe it's helpful to remember that the final king of that northern kingdom was also named Hosea before the Assyrians ended that northern kingdom and carried the Jewish people away into the Assyrian captivity. So Hosea was a prophet to that northern kingdom. And addressed all the idolatry of that northern kingdom. Hosea 13:1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more. Isn't that interesting? When idolatry lets you down, the typical answer is more idolatry. Ramp it up. Let's get more devout in our idolatry. Now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images. So here's, again, the use of images connected with idolatry. Idols, skillfully made from their silver. All of them, the work of craftsmen. And they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. All right. Why do they want to kiss these things anyway? When they go down into the crypts in Kiev, they kiss the bones of those monks, of those buried saints in the Lavra Monastery of Kiev, Ukraine. It is just disgusting. Don't go after lunch. Go, skip breakfast. Go first thing in the morning. No, you don't want to be there on an empty stomach either. It's a strange place to go down into those catacombs and see those bones. And to see the Ukrainians kissing those bones, to show their devotion, to show their reverence for the saints. All right, Romans 1:23. You know, this is what idolatry is. You exchange the truth of God for a lie, and you serve the creature instead of the Creator. That's idolatry. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. The glory of the incorruptible. Not only is he invisible, he's incorruptible. He's spirit, he's not physical. the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Whatever shape you turn that idol into, a calf, a bird, a cat, a dog, whatever shape, a human with a fish head like the Philistine Dagon, or whatever shape you craft your idol, it's the craftsman that decided that when he was shaping it. And so it was a finite mind crafting a finite, corruptible image. And that is blasphemous to the glory of God. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The pathetic thing about all idolatry is it's man-made. You know, every idol is man-made, which means that it's only as good as the craftsmen and the materials could make it. And maybe you do have the best materials and the best craftsmen that money can buy. What do you got? You still got something man-made. You still got something human. You still have something corruptible. Whatever, no matter how perfect they crafted it, you can still smash it. You can't smash our God. All right? And so any idolatry is just, and if it's poorly made, oh my, if it's poorly made, then it's going to totter. It may not stand all the time. It may tip over. And that's really embarrassing when your God falls down. Okay? So you want to have a high quality idol that doesn't totter. In any event, idolatry is a perversion of God's image. Anything man-made, why are we so impressed with what man can do? Anything man-made can be overcome. Anything man-made is finite. Anything man-made is something. All right. That's why I like that song so much about there's only one man-made thing in heaven. In heaven, there's only one man, the only thing in heaven that's made by the hand of man. You know what it is? Jacob sang that song about a year ago now, a while back. You go to heaven, there's only one man-made thing there. It's the scars in the hands of Jesus. Think about it. The scars in the hands of Jesus, the only thing there that's been made by man. Anyway, that's powerful. I've got to see if I get Jacob to sing that song again. That's a good song. Now, idolatry is not just a thing for the Old Testament, it's also a thing for prophecy, it's a thing for eschatology. In the future, after the church is raptured and after we're out of here, for those that are left behind, at the mercy of the one without mercy, they're going to be ushered into the plan and program of Satan and ushered into his global plan. And he's going to have some kind of a glorious thing. Oh, he's going to sell it to the world and they're going to eat it up. And he's going to have an image. He's going to manufacture an image for his beloved son. Remember, he's the counterfeiter. He counterfeits everything the Father did. So if the Father has a beloved son, what do you think Satan's going to have? There's a Christ, there's going to be an Antichrist. Because Satan, the dragon, views himself as a counterfeit God the Father. He made that vow in the five I wills, I will be like the Most High God. And so if God the Father produces a son on this earth, you better believe Satan is going to produce a son on this earth. And of course, God's way ahead of him. He knew about it all along. Even in the seed of the woman promise, he talks about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And way back to Genesis 3, God was already predicting this Antichrist, seed of the serpent, who will rule this world after the church is raptured. And so there's also going to be a counterfeit Holy Spirit. Because the beast, the Antichrist, is given a false prophet to come alongside and work in tandem with him. And so you have the Antichrist, and you have the false prophet, plus the dragon himself. There's an unholy trinity that's at work on this earth in the great tribulation that's coming up after the church is raptured. Don't worry, we won't be here to see it. We're going to be gone. We'll have our own business to take care of with the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. But for those left behind, if you've got loved ones that are not yet saved, that's what they're going to be faced with. They're going to be faced with the dragon, with the Antichrist, and with the false prophet, an unholy trinity. And through that false prophet, who represents the counterfeit Holy Spirit, he's going to breathe life into the image of the beast. The image of the beast will be a thing on this earth. He's going to position it in the Jewish temple. And this breathing, supposedly living image is going to be worshipped by those that worship the beast. And so, I mean, look at all these chapters in Revelation, chapter 13, chapter 14, 15, 16, 19, 20. Sure gets mentioned a lot. Kind of a big deal. It's the center of attraction in the tribulation. So let's look at these. Revelation 13, the image of the beast. Revelation 13. By the way, I just got my invitation to go back to Kiev and teach Daniel and Revelation. And in the year 2021, and I thought, wow, I don't plan that far ahead, but okay, rapture pending, you can pencil me in, and I'd love to go and teach it again. So Revelation 13, now notice how the chapter begins with a dragon. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast. This chapter presents Antichrist and false prophet as two beasts, one beast from the sea, one beast from the land. So I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. This is what we most commonly refer to as Antichrist. And coming out of the sea is representative of the Gentile nations. Antichrist is a Gentile. Specifically, he's a Roman. And so this is the beast. And then verse 7, well, let's see, verse 5, you'll notice 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Times and half a time. 1,260 days. There you have it. Verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Notice, tribe, people, tongue, and nation. There's a sociology lesson in there for you. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Earth dwellers will worship him. Thankfully, the redeemed, the martyrs of the tribulational age, will be not earth considered earth dwellers when they're born again. Their attention will be on the things above. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. All right, verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now this is the false prophet. There's two beasts in this chapter, but they're typically referred to as Antichrist and false prophet. There's the Gentile beast, but here's a Jewish beast. He comes up out of the land, out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So he's a support staff, right? Like the Holy Spirit behind the scenes, empowering the saints. He's a counterfeit Holy Spirit. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. This counterfeit resurrection, that death and resurrection that the Antichrist pulls off. And it says in verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth dwellers, because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image, and here's our icon, telling the earth dwellers to make an icon to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. All right, so there it is in verse 14. Icon comes back again in verse 15. It was given to him to give breath to the icon of the beast. This is just amazing to consider. In all the news reports today about artificial intelligence and AI and all the ways to teach machines how to think, how about giving an image breath? You know, when God breathed breath, when he breathed the breath of life into the body of Adam, and Adam became a living soul, can you imagine the permissive will of God the Father that's giving Satan this much leeway, giving, and so that Satan can give the false prophet this much leeway to give breath to the image? Imagine. All right, we think things are bad today. This is just the beginning of birth pangs, and we haven't even reached the beginning of birth pangs. Wait until the full labor is in operation on this earth. And so it was given to him, that means permissive will of God the Father. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the icon, the image of the beast, would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Blasphemy against the image of the beast carries with it the death penalty. Not the image of God death penalty, the image of the beast death penalty. How wicked is that? And so he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. Again, a lot of discussion today about, you know, microchips and implanting things and other biometric means of commerce instead of, you know, cash, instead of the dream of the global economy and the cashless society and all this other stuff. So technology is working to try to get to Revelation 13. And we say, oh boy, how exciting. Because the closer man gets to Revelation 13, the closer we are to being out of here. And that's why I get excited anyway. So you can't buy or sell except the one who has the mark. And of course, the issue with that is if you take the mark, you can't get saved. So what do you want to do? Do you want to buy and sell, or do you want to get saved? It becomes the either or. And if you get saved, you are no longer a part of the global economy. You're talking about going off grid? Yeah, going off grid. And so here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast. You and I cannot do this today. This is a prophetic eschatological understanding. It's prophesied in Daniel 12. It is post-rapture in its fulfillment. If you think you have understanding today, you're abusing Daniel, you're abusing Revelation, and you're probably selling a book somewhere, and I don't want to support those proceeds. Because a lot of people became millionaires with their answers about what 666 is all about. And it might not even be 666, because there's manuscripts that have 616 instead of 666. So you got to do a text criticism exercise to find out if it's 666 or 616. That's not for us to do anyway. The one with understanding and insight that shines brighter and brighter, that's a tribulational ministry for the 144,000 and for the Gentile martyrs of the Great Tribulation. All right, so that's chapter 13. Over to chapter 14. And we've got some martyrs here. We've got some songs that are being sung. There's an angel flying with a gospel. That's a good thing. You know, understand, if we're all raptured out of here, then who's going to give the gospel after we're gone? If every believer on the planet is raptured, and that's what's going to happen, then that means that there are zero believers on planet Earth 1 second after the rapture. In the twinkling of an eye, right? In that second eye twinkle, there's no more believers left on this earth. We're all caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So who gets saved after that and how? Who's preaching to them? Well, angels, among other things. Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. Then down to verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Take the mark, you cannot get saved. Your destiny is eternal destruction. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Notice it's not annihilationalism. They don't cease to exist. They have eternal conscious torment. It's called ECT, eternal conscious torment. And we're among the last churches in this country to even preach it, because the emergent churches and everybody else has totally abandoned the idea of eternal conscious torment. Even the Roman church doesn't have eternal conscious torment. They'll have purgatory for a few million years, and then you come out. And then for those that don't get out of purgatory, then they have annihilationism after that. How wicked. All right. So that's chapter 14, verse 9 and verse 11. Worshipping the beast and his icon, whoever receives the mark of his name. Chapter 15 and verse 2. I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast. Notice what's victory over the beast? Being faithful unto death. Martyrdom is called a victory. So I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his icon and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. Not floating on a cloud playing a harp with a little halo on your head. But that's the, yeah, some of the corny imagery comes from this. All right. Chapter 16 and verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth and became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his icon, worshipped his image. Chapter 19. Maybe I should have skipped ahead to the end and read the good news first, okay? We win. Satan loses. So the beast was seized. I like what it says here in 19:19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Yeah, good luck with that. Okay, because this is Jesus on his white horse and this is you and me. The armies of God following on the white horses. Do you know how to ride a horse? Verse 11. Heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. So we get to follow. Verse 14. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Get down to verse 20. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his icon, his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. How can you be slain and thrown alive into the lake of fire? There's a puzzle for you. All right. And then finally, chapter 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Just pencil your name in there. All judgment is given to the Son, but the Son now has a bride, a resurrected and glorified bride. We will judge the angels. We will judge this world. So, multiple thrones, they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. In other words, tribulational martyrs are getting resurrected, and you and I will be seated with Christ to bless them upon their resurrection and to grant them their rewards. The souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his icon and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. See, don't get lost in this. Don't think that because the word reign is there that somehow belongs to us. No. We're in the first part of the verse, sitting on those thrones. What are you talking about, reign for 1,000 years? That's simply a temp job. That's a day job. That's one day as 1,000 years, right? They're going to form the administration of the temporary government. The millennium is just a provisional government. The world has always worked this way. A conqueror comes in, a conqueror takes over, a conqueror establishes a provisional government until when? Until the permanent government replaces it. Remember, the millennium is the occupied territory. It is the armed forces of Jesus Christ ruling over a fallen world in occupied territory, and that 1,000 years is still part of the day of the Lord. The tribulation and the millennium is all the day of the Lord. And in the day of the Lord, he needs admin support. That's what the tribulational martyrs are going to provide. They're going to reign for 1,000 years. They're not going to reign for 1,001 years or one day past 1,000 years. Their reign is finite. It's a temp job. It's like day labor, okay? Because a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, all right? So to resurrect these guys and to have them reign for 1,000 years, that's not you and me. What an insult. We reign forever. We come to life, we reign with Christ forever, not just 1,000 years. What kind of dumb promise is that? You know, when you believed in Jesus, did you receive eternal life or millennial life? You received eternal life. That's right. The Bible doesn't say whosoever believeth in Jesus can be resurrected and live for 1,000 years. We have eternal life, and we reign with Jesus forever. The bride reigns forever. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. These guys don't reign forever. How long do they reign? 1,000 years. And you know what? It's over before you know it. It's like that. It's like, wow, where did the 1990s go? It's just like that. You know, decades are flying by like years used to fly by, like months used to fly by. All right. And I like doing this with the students in Kiev, Ukraine. We look at verse 2. There's 1,000 years. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3. He threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So it's mentioned twice, verse 2 and verse 3. Oh, it's mentioned more than that. Verse 4, I saw thrones. We just read that already. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Wow, it's mentioned three times, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. He's not done yet. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And then verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Wow. You know, go back to the Old Testament. How many times does the Old Testament mention 1,000 years? You know, the coming kingdom, the throne of David. Was David promised your son will sit on the throne for 1,000 years? No, David was promised your son will sit on the throne forever. The Abrahamic covenant, was that a millennial covenant or an eternal covenant? It's eternal. Davidic covenant, is that millennial or eternal? It's eternal. The new covenant, is that a millennial covenant? It's an eternal covenant. Never once in the Old Testament is the kingdom ever described as being a 1,000-year kingdom. Not once. The only time the Old Testament ever mentions 1,000 years is the verse I cited, that a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. That's the only place in the Old Testament that mentions 1,000 years. But here, we got 1,000 years. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Wow. That's got to be a great big deal. I can't wait to learn more. Until I look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be... You mean it's over? Seriously? When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. You mean it's over? Just like that. I mean, that's an awful lot of buildup. Verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's a lot of buildup. This 1,000 years must be a big deal. Oh, wait, it's over. Maybe the millennium is not center stage in the plan of God. Maybe the real center stage is the new heavens and new earth after the millennium, after the 1,000 years. I understand George F. Trench is back in print again, and you can find him on Amazon. After the 1,000 years by George F. Trench. All right. Boy, I got on that soapbox. Okay. So the icon, the image of the beast, it becomes really the central issue of the tribulation. Do you take the image or not? Do you worship the image? Do you take the mark? Are you serving the dragon or are you serving God? And that's what the 7-year tribulation is all about. All right. A simple illustration of icon image is the coin Jesus asked to see. And this is a very simple illustration. It's easy to find, and we all know the text. Matthew 22:20, parallel to Mark 12:16, parallel to Luke 20:24. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, pick one, okay? I'll go to Matthew 22:20. Pick Matthew because my brother's name is Matthew. This is my deacon hunting season, by the way. But there was once a time, so yeah, every November, December, I start looking for new deacons for next year. And there was a time I came so close. My brother, of course, Luke Zoller, still is a deacon. He's our church secretary. John Carnegie was deacon chairman. And I almost had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I came so close. And I did. I asked it. We had a man named Mark, and I asked him. And they left the church shortly after that. But anyway. Matthew 22:20. So this is a plot. So the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him. Sounds like something in politics today even. You get a committee together and they're going to try to find evidence of something wrong. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Understand, the Pharisees hated the Herodians. But they can work together here. Because they can overcome their mutual hatred of each other by the fact that they both hate Jesus. And so they say, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." What a bunch of... They're slick, they're liars, they're snakes. They're pouring it on thick in their praise and compliments. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And they're going to try to trap him. And honestly, they don't care what answer they give, because whichever way they think, they've got a grounds of accusation against him. But Jesus perceived their malice. And I tell you, that's a glorious thing. When God in his grace lets the victim of a conspiracy just see right through it and give an answer that leaves them without recourse. Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose icon and graphe, inscription, whose icon and inscription is this?" And so here's our icon. And what a great illustration. Because it's not just visible. It is a visible representation of someone whose authority you're representing. So they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "And then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Obviously, it's his coin. His picture's on it. Give him his coin. "But render unto God the things that are God's." The invisible God and the icon he sent. So hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. I mean, what can you do? What can you do? So there's the simple illustration. How about our own predestination? You ever study the doctrine of predestination? Okay. It gets abused a lot. I don't know that I've ever seen the doctrine of predestination put the emphasis on icon, but it's there. Romans 8:29. You and I are predestined. I'm going to close with this. You and I, where does the time go? Can we roll back the clock another hour? We got... We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And what does it say? We've got the doctrine of foreknowledge here. We've got the doctrine of predestined here. The doctrine of election here. It's all right here. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the icon of his Son. And now you got 3 days to chew on that. You got more than that. I'm not going to be here Wednesday night. Randy's covering for me Wednesday night. So you got 7 days to chew on this. Because Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. We're predestined to be conformed to the icon of his son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn of all creation, but he's the firstborn among many brethren. You and me are the brethren of the firstborn of all creation. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called. Anyway, all the doctrine here of Romans 8. This process is presently underway. We're predestined, and we're even now being conformed. Right here, right this moment, you're sitting here being conformed because the Word of God transforms your thinking. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are dedicated to truth, studying to show themselves approved, workmen needing not to be ashamed. Father, this is it's a marvelous study. Thank you for allowing us to see it. I pray that we see it. I pray that we hear it. I pray that we obey it. Teach us what these things are, that we might live them out to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.